I know what some of you in the room are thinking. Who's going to be the one to tell him that he's played the same video three different times? We know it's called repetition. The more we see something, the more we take it in. We miss something before from the first time we saw it. We notice something else, or maybe it really begins to resonate with us. Wait a minute, did that really say $1 trillion that we spend every Christmas? Did it really say that? And it allows us to process. All of you educators in the room, and there are a lot of you, you know the value of repetition and learning. So we're hopeful that we, as we repeat this, by the way, you'll see it again next week too, not to break the suspense or anything. Some of the rest of you in the room may be thinking it's not even Thanksgiving yet. And we've seen Christmas stuff on our screen three times, the same video. Friends, here's the story. If we don't prepare well for Advent, if we don't prepare well for Christmas, you know what we do? We live Christmas the same way we've always lived it. We allow the culture to dictate to us that Christmas is about consumerism, that Christmas is about us and what we receive and the experiences we have, when really what Christmas ends up being about, according to the story of Jesus, is that God loved us so much that he sent his son, and that we now are to bear that model, that message, that pattern of love into an entire world, starting with our family and with our community, and then moving on from there, including people, whether we like them or we don't like them. We are to bear Christ's love and grace to all people. Next week, we will have a challenge. We will unveil the pieces of our Advent conspiracy offering. The offering, because it says, spend less in order to give more. We offer you an opportunity financially to be able to give more, not to our church family, but to people that are not us, precisely so we can serve people that are not us. So we offer you that opportunity. I hope you'll be here next week. It's going to be exciting. It's going to be an opportunity to be involved. But I hope you're already thinking about how those themes impact your life, and already making decisions before Christmas gets here, before Thanksgiving has gotten here, about how you will worship fully, how you will spend less, how you will give more, and how you will love all. Because friends, if we invest our Christmas in those four themes, I think we will have a Christmas that represents Jesus rather than our culture. So that's why we show this over and over again. So I want us to get ready. Because the culture, you know what? They're ready. They've been talking about Christmas in September. We're not here to do that Christmas. We're here to change the world because Jesus changed the world. That's what we're going to be about. So be ready to see the video again next week. And be ready to think about how we can conspire, in the good sense of conspire, grassroots movements that change the world. How we can be a part of all of that. We're already kind of started because we started last week with a study in the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, just Jesus. And the first portions of this are talking about our journey to Jesus. Now, the book of Luke is all about the story of Jesus' life. Last week, we read the preface. We read the preamble to the book, the first four verses, where Luke says, "My job here is to write an orderly account of all the things that God has done and all the things that happened in the life of Jesus. That is my job. That's my calling. That's what I am endeavoring to do." And he's writing it for someone that he names Theophilus. Theophilus, which means, depending on your translation, friend of God or lover of God. And he writes it to Theophilus. And it might have been one person named Theophilus. It might have been a person high up in the Roman authority who... this was a pseudonym to protect his identity, or it might have just been a general term for all people who love God. But what it is for us is it's an invitation. It's an invitation, since this book of Luke is written for us as well, it's an invitation for us to become not just folks who are members of a church, not just folks who might even call themselves Christian. It is an invitation for us to become fully devoted lovers of God, with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So that's our invitation as we jump into this book of Luke, this series called Just Jesus. Because friends, at the end of the day, we have one thing to offer our world. And in a culture that is polarized, in a culture that is looking toward a 2020 with a sense of trepidation, with all sorts of things produced all over the world, we have one thing to offer our world and our culture. And that's Jesus. You know what the really good news is about that? He's enough. We don't need to offer anything else. He is enough. If we live like Jesus, walk like Jesus, talk like Jesus, it is enough. So friends, that's why we're investing. We're investing serious energy in simply Jesus, just Jesus, all through the study of the book of Luke. Now, we read through the preface last week. If you were in Luke's shoes, how would you start the story of Jesus? You know, sometimes the hardest sentence in a paper to write, or a book, or an article is the first sentence. How do you get going? How do you start telling the story of Jesus? And it made me think, how do you start a good story? Once upon a time. Well, wait a minute, that doesn't work. That sounds too much like a fairy tale. Luke can't do that. I know. Call me Ishmael. Okay, it worked great for Moby Dick, not going to work so well for Luke. Some of these teenagers here I know have read Moby Dick, and we're very excited by it. Very, very excited. Call me Ishmael. No, maybe that one. I know. I can just hear Luke right now thinking, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Charles Dickens, man, maybe not so much for Luke. And as I'm thinking about how do you start this, and I finally figured it out, you know what really would have worked? A long time ago in a galaxy far away. That would have worked. Well, maybe we'll say that for a movie that's coming out in December. How do you start the greatest story that's ever been? How do you start? Luke starts by going back to the roots. Luke starts by planting the story of Jesus in the soil of the Jewish religion that he came out of. He starts by planting that story in the roots of Judaism. Let me show you how this works. We get over here and we get to verse 5. Luke chapter 1, verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea. By the way, that's very different than once upon a time. This is grounded in fact. We know when Herod, king of Judea, was king. 37 B.C. to 4 B.C., which means, by the way, Christmas didn't happen in 1 B.C. or 0 A.D. You know, Jesus was born sometime, 6, somewhere around there. But we know when Herod the Great was king. This is not once upon a time. This is real fact. This is history. Herod, king of the Great, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife, Elizabeth, was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Luke takes great pains, even though he's a Gentile, he's a non-Jew, he takes great pains to make sure that we understand that Jesus' story is not the story of someone, some revolutionary who just comes onto the scene at the end of the story. His story is rooted in the history of God working in God's people. It starts with noticing that Zechariah is the first person mentioned. Zechariah, a priest of God's work, a priest of the group going all the way back to Aaron, Moses' brother. So Luke is automatically rooting Jesus' story and Jesus' ministry in the ministry of Moses. It goes all the way back because the father of his cousin, Zechariah, is where the story begins. And more than that, Zechariah and Elizabeth are going to be the parents of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, when he was in preschool, he went to preschool with John the Presbyterian and John the Episcopalian. And that's not why he's called John the Baptist. He's called John the Baptist because his ministry was about baptism of repentance at the River Jordan. So it's probably more appropriate to call him John the Baptizer. because that's what he was known for baptizing people and calling them to repentance. Zechariah and Elizabeth are John the Baptizer's parents, and John the Baptizer is the one who comes, as we'll read in a little bit, in the spirit of Elijah. Now, there is a prophecy at the end of Malachi. You can look at it if you want to. It's in Malachi chapter 4 that says the Messiah, the chosen one of God, is going to be preceded by Elijah returning. And John the Baptizer is the one who comes in the spirit of Elijah. Now, who was Elijah? We won't go into all of that today, but he was one of the greatest prophets of Israel. He was one who was so devoted to God that he did not even die. He was taken up into heaven by a chariot of fire. He was a remarkable prophet and one who stood firm and up for God in the midst of great despair and great idolatry. And he spoke firmly and powerfully in the face of evil. And the promise from the book of Malachi, from the prophet Malachi, is that Elijah will come again, and his coming will be the prequel, if you will, to the coming of the one that God sends to deliver all of God's people. So not only is the birth of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus rooted in the priestly tradition of Israel, it's rooted in the prophetic tradition of the Jewish people. So Jesus' roots, friends, they go deep, is what Luke's telling people. They go back to Moses. In a minute, he's going to show us they go back even further, back to Abraham. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. But the point is very clear that Jesus is not somebody who just showed up because he got a good book deal. He's not somebody who showed up because he was funny on late night. This is a guy who's coming not with his own message, but with a message that has been promised from God since the beginning, a message of deliverance and devotion that comes through God's people Israel, and that message is going to be fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus has roots, friends. And Luke wants to make sure everyone knows that this message of deliverance is not out of the blue. This is what God has promised all along, and God, who is rich in mercy, does what he says and is faithful in offering us deliverance. So we read on. We find out more about Zechariah. Before we read on, let's say one more word. We're told at the end of this that Elizabeth, his wife, is barren. Zechariah and Elizabeth have wanted children, and they're not able to have children. Now, in this particular time of human history, particularly in Jewish understanding, barrenness is a sign of great sin. It's a sign that you have done something wrong and that God has punished you. That's what the people thought. However, all across the Old Testament, when God does some of his absolute greatest work, it is through families that have children through supposedly barren women. We go back to Abraham and Sarah, who are told that he will be the father of a great nation, and they have no children of their own until somewhere around when Sarah's 90. They have this baby named Isaac, whose name means laughter. So really his name was Chuckles. They had Chuckles. And they laughed all the way through the rest of their lives because they are in their 90s and they have their firstborn. Wow. And God makes out of Isaac the great nation. A generation later, Rachel, Jacob's wife, is listed as barren. And she, after a great deal of time in prayer, she becomes the mother of Joseph, who is the first of God's great deliverers for the people of Israel. And then we know the story of Hannah. Perhaps you've heard the story where Hannah is barren and weeps at the temple. Weeps until Eli, the priest, comes up to her and says, "Woman," after accusing her of being drunk, good, pastoral care technique there. He then says, obviously God is speaking. Go, and may God grant what you've requested. And she becomes pregnant, and she has a son, and his name is Samuel. Another of the greatest prophets, a judge in Israel. When God did something great in the Old Testament, oftentimes he did it through women who were looked at in society as being lesser because they did not have children. And here we have again, we have a story of Zechariah and Elizabeth, barren, and yet God is going to do something remarkable. A new baby that will be part of the same prophetic tradition as Samuel, whose mother, Hannah, was also barren. Friends, let's take just an aside as a moment and just understand, infertility is very, very painful. It's extraordinarily painful. I can't imagine what it was like for these women that we've mentioned, how painful it was for them, because society judged them as sinners for it as well. And you know what? Our society judges people who face infertility as well. We judge them with our comments when we don't think and we speak. When we see a couple and they don't have children yet, we casually say, so y'all been married for a little bit. When are you thinking about kids? Well, maybe they've been thinking about kids for a long time and it's killing them. And they've cried late at night because they've thought about it so much. Maybe it's the well-meaning grandparent or relative who says, wow, when are you going to make us a grandparent? With no clue that they've been trying and they've gone to doctors and it's killing their hearts. Friends, let's let our words be few and don't assume that when we see someone of childbearing age that having children is what's most on their mind. Or maybe we could be kind enough to say, you know, maybe something's going on. And maybe we could remember that what's happening in persons and people's lives is really not our business, particularly when it involves something like that. All of that's free. That's not necessarily in here. That's just when you think about barren women in the stories of the Bible, it makes you think of how hard and how much that must hurt and how painful that is. Maybe we could be people that are kind and compassionate and gracious rather than saying the first thing that comes to our mind. Now moving on in verse 8. Once Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as a priest before God in the temple. He was chosen by lot according to the custom of the priesthood to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. When the time for the burning of the incense came, all the assembled people were praying outside. Now, right there, what we just got in a very small nutshell is their bulletin for how they did worship. Okay? We've got some things. Now, it doesn't include everything that they did, but on a regular basis, they had two times of worship per day at the temple, morning and evening. And the highest time of each of those service was when the incense was taken into the sacred altar. Now, they did not go into the Holy of Holies. That was a part of the temple that was only used once per year. But each one of these services, they had two services per day, and they would light that incense, and only one priest got to go in there. Everybody else stayed outside in prayer. The priest, the people, only one person went into this room and lit the incense. And in order to do that, you were chosen by lot. In other words, there were dozens or perhaps hundreds of priests of the division of Abijah. There were 24 divisions. And so they got there. They served 2 weeks per year, so they had 28 chances. You got to draw your lot to see if you were going to be getting to go do the most sacred, holy thing. So they used lots for their administration. We used committees. Same thing. Okay, all right. They had their administration, we have our administration. You know, maybe we ought to try this a little more biblically. Maybe, you know what, maybe next Sunday, worship leaders, I got a great idea. What we're going to do is, along with handing out the bulletins, you're going to put your name in a bag. And I'm going to come up here before the beginning and say, okay, we're going to have our opening worship, and it's going to be led by, and I'll just pull out the lot. And that's just God saying that you're supposed to do this. All y'all are going to be very excited about who's preaching the sermon next week, because no one knows. It'd be really amazing. That's how they did this. They chose it by lot, and their assumption was, in choosing by lot, it was fair, and that somehow God was in all of that. So they're doing this, and Zechariah is chosen. Now understand, friends, he got 28 opportunities a year. There may have been as many as a couple of hundred, at least, priests at Abijah. He may have been waiting all his life to do this. Just do the numbers. He may have never done this. He might have done it a couple times. We don't exactly know, but this is not the same thing every week. This is a very holy, special moment for him where he goes and he lights the incense. Verse 11 says, "Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense." Now, you know what? Zechariah may not have done this a lot, but he knows this isn't normal. Okay? He figures this one out. "When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard.'" What prayer? Great question. We'll get back to that. "Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will never take wine or other fermented drink." By the way, that was a particular Nazirite vow that they were saying, that the angel was saying that John should be held to. It included things about not taking fermented drink, certain things you couldn't eat, beyond just the regular Jewish law. So it was a particular grouping of people that were called to something even higher. And so the Nazirite vow is referenced there. "He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel he will bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Remarkable. The angel tells him, "Don't be afraid. Your prayers have been answered," and then proceeds to tell him that their son, John the Baptist, will be the very one that he and his wife Elizabeth and that all Israel has prayed for hundreds of years. He will be in the spirit and power of Elijah, the one that announces the reign of God coming in Jesus. And he will call people back to faithfulness. This is what their child is going to do. He is going to call a whole nation back to faithfulness in God. Now, if you're a priest and that's your son's pronouncement, that's a pretty good deal. Your son is going to be one who calls the whole of the nation back to following God. He is going to be a prophet. He is going to be the prophet, in fact, that announces and prepares the way for the Son of God to walk into the world. How amazing is this? You know, it makes me wonder. I wonder what amazing things we miss that God wants to tell us in our services of worship, because we're so focused on other things. Sometimes, when you ask God for something, he gives you way more than you expect. Sometimes, when you go to worship God with the people of God, God does the unexpected, regardless of what this says. I think this is one of our great temptations as the church. We structure our times of worship and we come into a service of worship and we bring with us, whether we're worship leaders or worship participants, we bring with us a certain set of expectations. And we allow those expectations to define for us what a worship service will look like. We see those expectations even in the designs of our sanctuaries, do we not? The expectations are a lot of people sit and watch. Some people stand up here and do something. Understand this, that's not God's expectation of us when we come to worship. God's expectation of us is that there is one audience in worship, and that audience is Him. And all of us are actors in the service of worship. All of us are participants. There are not spectators. And so I wonder, and I actually, as pastor, I am worried and concerned about, do we allow our expectations of what we want to happen here and what we think is going to happen here, do we allow our expectations of getting in the way of giving God permission to shake us to our core, to challenge us as individuals and as a church family to be changed and be different than we are? Because friends, Zechariah may have never walked into that altar incense room, but he knew what was supposed to happen. And trust me, when something happened different, he had a choice to make. He had a crisis of belief of something to do. God showed up in Zechariah's worship experience in a way he never expected. I wonder, friends, if when we come to worship, we expect too little. Do we expect to enjoy good music and sing songs we like? Do we expect to be comfortable but not too comfortable? Do we expect to hear engaging sermons that challenge us, give us hope, fix our problems, help us know that we are right and that the people we disagree with are wrong, that challenge us a little bit but don't step on our toes or touch anything too controversial, even if Jesus actually said something controversial, that are always fresh, always entertaining, always engaging, fully rooted in the Bible, while fully applying to today and always happening in 20 minutes or less, and always expect to walk out of here completely filled to the top? Are those our expectations? Or sounding something like of what we expect to happen here? I read something that another pastor said recently, and either he's real smarter than me or a lot dumber than me. I'll let you decide. I know who he is, so I think he's a lot smarter than me, but he was preaching at a service, and a woman came out of the service and said to him, "You know, I just didn't get anything out of that worship service." He said, "Well, that's okay. It wasn't for you." This isn't for us. This is for God. And we come in here every single Sunday morning to pour ourselves out to Him and to allow Him to speak to us, to challenge us, to change us, to call us to account where we need to be called to account, and to fill us with love and grace and the power of His Holy Spirit so we can cope with a culture that is spun off the rails. We come in here for God to do what God wants to do. This is not about what we want. This is about what God comes to do. And as a worship leader, I answer to God for how I lead. And I have to tell you something. Answering to God is way harder than answering to anybody else when they walk out of the sanctuary. Friends, do we expect too little of our worship services? Because you know what? We ought to walk in here expecting to meet God and expecting to bring our best to God, expecting to bring a heart surrendered to God so that God can tell us what we need to hear and that we can accept it even when we don't like it. Because I promise you, Zechariah just heard something that was fantastic, and there were things in there that he did not want to hear. You know how I know there were things in there he didn't want to hear? Well, I can read what comes next. I want to challenge you, and I want to challenge me. What do we bring to God when we come in here? What do we bring to God when we come in here? Do we bring a spirit of complaint? Do we bring a spirit of selfishness? Do we bring a spirit of surrender? A spirit of humility, a spirit of letting God speak even through the imperfect vessels that stand upon this stage. Do we come as a group willing to be in partnership together for this 1 hour and 10 minutes saying, God, I don't care what it takes, break us so we become God lovers. Break us so that we become folks who love you so much that we will love the people you created and not stop until we see this world down here become like heaven is up there. God, do whatever it takes to break me until I have grown to that place. I pray that will be my prayer every time I walk in here, every time I worship. Because if it is not my prayer, I cannot ask it to be your prayer. We are not here for us. We are here to allow God to speak and change us and to make more of us than we think we can be. And friends, that kind of change causes anxiety. Zechariah in Luke 18. His response to Gabriel's call to ask him to change. Zechariah asked the angel, how can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well along in years. Now, right here we know that Zechariah is not dumb. He's a very smart husband. He says, I am an old man and my wife. He did not call her an old woman. Smart man. My wife is well along in years. Now, I had somebody point out to me earlier today that now what he really should have said was, my wife is well along in years, but she looks just like the day we met. Okay, that might have been, you know, but whatever. Zechariah, like a lot of husbands, he got it somewhat right. I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years. That's his question. That's a fair question. How are we going to have a baby when we're old? Biologically, that's a good question. The angel answered, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of, and now you will be silent and not able to speak until, now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which came true, will come true at their proper time. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he'd seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. Okay, part of this, I've just got to say. You see, even then, the preachers were taking too long. I mean, really, come on, this has been going on a long time. Second thing that I think of is, you know what? He may not have been dumb in what he said about his wife, but the angel made him dumb with his speech. Why? Let's think about this a second. He asked, how is this going to work? We're old. What's wrong with this? If you want to go back sometime and look at Exodus, the beginning, starting with chapter 3, and read everything Moses said back to God when God said, I want you to go and lead my people out of Egypt. Moses whined and complained for 3 chapters. And he didn't get struck dumb. And then a couple of weeks from now, we'll hear that wonderful story again of Gabriel visiting Mary. And Mary says, you're going to have a child. And Mary says, "What? Point of order. Maybe she was a Baptist, you know, business meeting. Point of order, I'm 15. I've never had sex. I'm a virgin. How am I going to have a baby? And the angel doesn't strike her dumb. It's another legitimate question. And he says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And this is how this will work. And she says, okay. But she asked the same kind of question. Why does John's father, Zechariah, get struck dumb. And these other folks, it doesn't happen to them. Is God playing favorites? I don't think so. I think the first thing that comes to mind is Zechariah was a priest. He was one of the leaders of the people in the ways of God. He was the one who knew the prophecies, knew what was going to come. He was an older man. He had been walking with God for a long time. I think Gabriel had higher expectations of him as a man of God, as one who had followed God for a long time. I think Gabriel and God had higher expectations, which leads me, friends, to the idea that if we have been following Jesus for a while, if we've been following him for a long time, I believe that God has higher expectations for us. I believe that he expects us to lead the way in love. He expects us to lead the way in generosity. He expects us to lead the way in spiritual maturity. The longer we walk with God, the more we should look like Jesus. I believe he has higher expectations for folks who have been walking with Jesus for a long time, with ones who are willing to be leaders in the community of God. And this leader, he was uncertain. But I also believe something else happened here. I don't know it for sure. But I think that Zechariah, when it came time to take a huge risk, to bet his life on a new adventure with God, I think Zechariah flinched. I think he flinched. In his heart, I think he flinched. And I think he flinched because he treasured comfort more than obedience. He didn't mean to, but he treasured comfort more than obedience. This is easy for us as well, particularly in a culture that prizes comfort and self-fulfillment as its highest values. Zechariah and Elizabeth loved and followed God, but they'd gotten used to a certain level of status. They were respected in the community, trusted in their devotion, and settled on their plans for the future. They had saved their money and gotten to a settled, comfortable place in life. You know, they may not have changed the world. All those dreams they had when they were 20, all that may not have happened. But you know what? They'd lived a good life. They'd done some good things. And now they were ready for a new season. A season of stability. A season of reward for all the hard work they'd done. But God had other plans. God, who is rich in mercy, had a whole other idea. There were jolting plans, life-altering plans, plans that would require the convertible for the retired couple to become a minivan, plans that required that beachfront condo to be sold for college tuition, plans that required upheaval to reorient their whole lives to God's direction once again. Plans that invited them to give up their comfort and stability to usher in the forgiveness and love for God and the world. A plan that would break down the power of sin and evil. And like Mary, a plan that would break their hearts and cost them the life of their son. Chance. God gave them a chance. A time to choose. And this great man of God, this righteous and blameless man, Zechariah, in the holiest moment of worship in his life, he flinched because it is so easy to equate following Jesus with building a comfortable life for ourselves. And they are not the same thing. I know in American Christianity we have painted them so. But they are not the same thing. It is so much easier to settle for what feels good than to embrace God's call. Why is it wrong for followers of Jesus to enjoy life, to be comfortable, to settle down? It's not until your life of comfort becomes your God. And when that happens, it's called idolatry. So Zechariah receives from Gabriel a gift that no one would ever want. He is giving months without being able to talk. That sounds like a punishment, not a gift, right? Especially for somebody like me, who talks all the time, whether I'm standing in front of people or not. But Gabriel says, you will be silent. And in your silence, you will grow hungry again for God, making a difference. In your silence, you will grow hungry again for making a difference rather than simply solidifying your stability. In your silence, you will crave again the relationship that sustains you at its very depths. In your silence, you will grow to pray in a way you have not prayed in a long time. In your silence, you will grow dependent again on the only one, Zechariah, that truly sustains your life and gives it purpose. In your silence, you will rediscover God. Friends, I'm here to tell you that at Christmas, our culture fills us with noise. One of the greatest gifts that we can receive from God at Christmas time or any season is a season of silence. A season where we stop speaking and say, God, speak to me and make me able to accept whatever it is that you say. So my challenge for you, friends, as we close out our message, is where before Advent starts, where will you carve out some time for silence? Because, friends, I believe God is speaking to us. And if we're always talking, we're not going to hear him. Proverbs 10:19, where words are many, sin is not absent. Maybe it's a part of Advent conspiracy. Our biggest calling is to simply have less words that we say and give God more time and give us more space to hear the words that God says. May we be willing to accept the gift of silence. Lord Jesus, we know you're speaking. Forgive us for when our comfort gets in the way of carrying your cross.